1 John 2, 1 through 14, let's hear God's word together. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me, and we'll thank him for it, and we'll ask for his help now. Heavenly Father, we bow before you, humble ourselves under your sovereign hand, your kind hand, your merciful hand, and we ask that you would do good to your people now. Lord, bless this people, bless your church with good gifts from your word. Bless us, Lord, that we might be a blessing to others. Bless us that we might know you in a deeper and more intimate way. Bless us that we might look more like Jesus Christ in his service to others, in his radical love, and in his obedience. Bless us that we might enjoy you and taste of your glory in some small way this morning. Lord, keep me from any mistake or error. Forgive my sins and cleanse me from unrighteousness, and help us as we examine this text to discern what it means and to grow from it. So come now and do good to this people, these dearly beloved of yours who you've purchased with your own blood. Do good to us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When you think about this, it's a pretty breathtaking and audacious claim to say that you know God, or that you have a relationship with God. Because here we are, mere mortals, puny, basically insignificant in the scope of the universe. We mostly speak one language, maybe two, maybe more, if you're especially gifted that way or like languages. We're fairly limited, finite, time-bound creatures. And yet, most of us, maybe all of us here today, would say that in some way we know God. I saw a recently published study of 1,000 college students that found that we as human beings, we kind of max out at about 25 different locations that we can handle and process in our lives. In other words, there are about a maximum of 25 spaces: this coffee shop, this dorm room, this classroom, this workplace, this house, this parent's house, that sort of thing. There are about we can mentally and emotionally handle about 25 of those before we have to start jettisoning some of them to incorporate new ones into our routine. Our everyday lives are relatively mundane, and yet God is infinite, all-knowing. God can do anything according to his character. He has no beginning. There's no particle of the subatomic world that he doesn't uphold at every minute of every hour, of every day, every neutrino, every quark, every Higgs boson. God, it says in Colossians, Jesus upholds those by the word of his power. It says in the scriptures that he dwells in unapproachable light. No man can see God and live, is the refrain repeated several times in the Old Testament. And yet, the shocking testimony of the Bible is that Christians do just that. We know God. Well, on what basis can we say that? What basis can we say that? Because many days, maybe most days, if you're anything like me, it doesn't feel like you know God. You're in tune. You're in touch with the creator and upholder of the universe. So on what basis can we say that? And this text in 1 John now, I think, gives us a couple bases. One, it gives us a position by which we can know that. And two, it gives us some evidences, some practical evidences that we do, in fact, know God. So let's look at the text and see what it says about this. And we see here right away in 1 John chapter 2 that his goal in writing these words now, verses 1 through 14, is to help us not to sin and to be assured that we know God. Because he starts off saying, my little children, you know, get a feel for his tenderness and affection for these people by calling them his little children. And he says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Okay, so we get a vision of what he wants, what he's writing to these people for. He wants them to live a holy life of obedience, right? He doesn't want them to go into sin. But then right away, he jumps to assure them, the second part of verse 1, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins. And so he's writing to help us not to sin and to assure us that, yes, in fact, we do know God. And the first way he does that is by reminding us of our position as those who've been forgiven through the work of Christ. He says, if you sin, well, friend, remember your position. Remember that if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I love that it says Jesus Christ is our advocate here. Or it transliterated straight out of the Greek, the word is the paraclete. He's the paraclete for us, which maybe you've heard in other contexts, is also the word that's used for the Holy Spirit, as when Jesus says, I will send you another helper who will come and guide you into all truth. He'll remind you of my words. He'll see in other places in the scriptures that he's the down payment of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. And so not only is the Holy Spirit this helper, this advocate on our behalf, but Jesus Christ himself is. And is the grounds of his advocacy for you, friend, for you, for me, as we come and don't live perfect lives but do occasionally sin, the grounds of Jesus' advocacy is in verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So in other words, the way that Jesus can advocate for us, the way that Jesus is the helper for us before the Father, is on the grounds of his propitiatory work. That's kind of a 50-cent word. Maybe if you ever had to study for the GRE or something like that, you maybe had to learn that one when you were learning vocab. I remember I was studying to take the GRE once, and I just learned like the 500 new English vocab words, and propitiation might have been one of those. But it's not a word we use on a regular basis, perhaps, but it's a really important word here. And in fact, there's a little bit of debate about how exactly we should bring this word into English. Should it be propitiation or should it be expiation? The RSV and a few other translations actually go with expiation. And the difference might seem subtle to you, but it's actually pretty important. Expiation, in other words, Jesus is the expiation of our sins. An expiation is where an offensive act that broke a relationship between two parties, that offensive act itself is neutralized or it's nullified somehow. Like the cancer is eradicated and that clears up the offense is done away with in such a way that the two parties that were estranged by that offensive act can come together and have reconciliation and fellowship with each other because the offensive act itself was done away with somehow. But in propitiation, the nuance is slightly different. When we're talking about propitiation, again, there's two parties, and the relationship between them is broken. There's one who's been offended by an act of the other, and a propitiation is a payment or a sacrifice in some way in which the offended party's anger is appeased. You see the difference? It's subtle, I know, but in expiation, the act itself is neutralized. In propitiation, the offended party is propitiated. The offended party has the grounds of their taking offense done away with by an appeasing act. And you might say, "Oh, that's really subtle difference. Does that really have much importance?" Some people have read this verse and other verses in the New Testament and the Old Testament, and they felt that the idea of propitiation, Jesus being the propitiation for our sins, isn't quite right. They've wondered, they felt that the idea of God being angry at sin, being offended by sin, and having wrath at sinners, that idea and him needing to be propitiated in order to forgive people, they've regarded that as crude and wrong-headed, somewhat stuck in backward centuries. Jesus, they argue, is the picture of God. Jesus was all love, all tolerance. They've argued that it's divine child abuse, in a way, to think that the holy God required the death of his son on the cross as a sacrifice. And so folks in that camp would appreciate the idea of expiation more than propitiation. But we should note, however, biblically speaking, that that this picture of God as the distant, angry judge who requires the death of his own son in order to kind of make up for his petty anger at sin or something like that, that's not exactly the fullest picture of what the Bible gives us. We see in the scriptures that the death of Jesus on behalf of lost sinners was both the plan of the Father and the Son. It's not as though God the Father forced and ordered the Son to go do this, but rather it was the plan of both of them from before the foundations of the world. We see in the scriptures that it was initiated by God himself, and it was caused and rooted in the love of the Father and the Son for God's people. Paul says in Romans that this is the way we know love, that God sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. It wasn't only justice that motivated that act, but also the love of the Father on behalf of his people. And we see in scriptures that God's wrath at sin, while not maybe being fashioned forward to talk a whole lot about, but God's wrath at sin is not arbitrary and capricious, but it proceeds from his holy and righteous character. In fact, God must be antagonistic toward all evil, or he is not a good God. If God doesn't have wrath towards sin and sinners, then he is not a good God. And the testimony of the Bible is all throughout that testifies to this. John 3:36 says, perhaps you remember in smack dab in the middle of the gospel, the message there is, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. In other words, the natural state of people apart from saving faith in Jesus Christ is not one of neutrality toward God the Father, not one of, there's just this offensive act that needs to be expiated, but rather that God's wrath abides on them. Or in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, we see how Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Or in Ephesians 5:6, we see that don't be led astray because of these things, because of things like sexual immorality and impurity and other sins that are listed there. The wrath of God abides on people, and so it stands, I think, scripturally that Jesus' death was the propitiation for our sins, not merely an expiation, because he appeased that sacrificial death on behalf of his people. appeased the just wrath of God. And John says it was even for those of the whole world, which means I think that there's no other way for any person in the whole world to be reconciled to God but through the propitiation of Jesus Christ. There's no other way that someone is going to come to know God and have a saving friendship with Him, a relationship with Him. And so this is good and glorious news, that God so loved the world that He gave His only Son as a sacrifice for sin in order to justify all those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other way for you or for me to have fellowship and communion with the infinite God who made you to enjoy Him forever apart from the death of Jesus Christ as a propitiating sacrifice. So John says, again, we come back to his goal here, to help us not to sin and to assure us that we know God. He says, we know this, and we're helped by this by remembering that we have this position before God. If Jesus is a propitiation for our sins, then that means it has nothing to do with yours and my being great people, right? Working out, trying to somehow merit righteousness before God and earn ourselves, work ourselves back into God's good graces because, oh, we're just such darn good people and we don't cheat on our taxes and we try to help our neighbors and the people around us and we put a smile on our face at work even though the people around us are really annoying and aggravating, right? And we think that somehow we earn points with God that somehow mitigate out our sin and the effects of it and somehow expiate the anger of God at our sin or the offense that's taken place that separates us from Him. That's not how it is, John says. There is a position that you enjoy. One who's been brought back from death to life by entirely the work of another. The work of Jesus on your behalf, not your own work. It's Jesus' death that atones for your sins. It's Jesus' blood that washes you clean. It's not your good deeds and righteous acts and putting on a smile. There's a position that you enjoy that you get to through faith and faith alone. And so John reminds us of that position. Remember, if you do sin, friends, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, the propitiation for our sins. And then he says, there are two evidences in the rest of the text that we know God. And they are obedience. We see obedience in verses 3 through 6. And then we see a love for the church in verses 7 through 11. So far, so good, right? Verses 1 and 2, we're, you know, getting into it. And so far, so good. We like this. This jives. We're the recipients of an absolutely unearned, undeserved, overwhelming kindness from God that came at an unthinkable cost to Himself. And we know that this gift is applied to us by faith alone, apart from works of the law. It's not contingent on us whipping ourselves into shape first. But then John drops verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. And for some folks, this can really cause some cognitive dissonance. Isn't being a Christian all about totally free grace, no emphasis whatsoever on my deeds? After all, if we're forgiven purely on the basis of Christ's sacrifice, Christ's propitiation, then how can there be any role for God's commands in our lives? And it can really bug us. Can really make us sit up and wonder, what's going on here? And I want you to notice how strongly John enjoins obedience on us. And with what warnings? He says in verse 3, as we already read, this is how we know we've come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. And then he says verse 4, whoever says, I know Him, in other words, if you claim to know God, claim to have a relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ, whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. Or verse 15, I know this is a little out of the scope of our text, but verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. These are strong words. These are warnings to us, right? And there are some folks in Christendom who would hesitate to talk this way. They would hesitate to use even the biblical language of command and exhortation and warning for believers. They think that somehow a Christian being commanded to do something by God implies that salvation is not entirely by grace through faith. They would prefer to use the language of God wooing and God inviting and God suggesting only, because to insist that believers think and do some things, it would be thought of as legalism. Personally, I can really sympathize with this theology. I think I resonate with this passion for free grace, but I also think that the scriptural picture is that there is no disconnect and no contradiction between justification, having a position before God, being saved, right, being justified by God as the sovereign unilateral work of God through faith alone, and a strident, warning, urgent call to obedience on the other. There is no contradiction or disconnect between those things, scripturally speaking. Because obedience is simply the natural outcome of true saving faith in Jesus Christ. It's an evidence that we truly know God. John says, by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. And over in 1 John, maybe you've read 1 John before and you remember some of the imagery of the book. What is the imagery of 1 John like? God is light, right? God is truth. God is love, John says. God is light and love and truth. And if we've come to know Him so intimately as to be made His sons and daughters, to be adopted into His family, to have Jesus Christ as an older brother, to have a new nature, if that's the way it is for those who have been brought from death to life through faith in Christ, then it follows that we too will walk in love and light and truth. And if we don't, then we don't look like Dad. We don't look like our brother. And it's a sign and evidence that maybe we're not truly, maybe we truly haven't come to know God. And so I like how John Stott, one of the commentators on this passage, says, he says, obedience to Christ is held out here as a moral authentication of our claim to be Christians. Do you obey God and His commands? Do you obey the commands of Jesus? John's not undoing the gospel. The point of his writing is so that we will not sin, right? Verse 1, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But why not? Why not? Notice that it's not, don't sin, friends, but if you do, no big deal, nothing to worry about. No. Sin is warned against. No, sin is, like, that's bad news. You steer clear of that. Sin is grievous and awful in the life of a believer because it is at fundamental odds with the very nature of someone who's been born again. It doesn't fit. It doesn't match. There's no natural mating of the two, of the new nature that is yours in Jesus Christ and sin and disobedience. Believers have been made dead to sin and alive to God, Romans 6:2. Believers have been brought out of darkness into God's marvelous light, 1 Peter 2:9. If anyone is in Christ, right, 2 Corinthians 5. If anyone is in Christ, there is new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Sin is at such odds with your new nature and my new nature as a believer that when we do sin, then it's grounds for some quizzical wondering. The biblical picture is that we would sit up and say, what in the world? Where did that come from? That's unnatural. That's goofy. That doesn't quite jive with who I am now. I'm guessing that many of you have been at a campfire this summer. I've been at several campfires myself. We were at Bible camp a few weeks ago, and on the last night of Bible camp, of course, they have a campfire, and they gather all the campers, the kids around, and counselors, and you sing ridiculous songs, and you know, share about the testimony that God's doing in your life, and all that kind of thing. And of course, they make a big old bonfire, and you know, and you hang out there for a while, and then you go to bed. And the next morning, you reek of smoke. Everybody around you reeks of smoke. I mean, it just hangs on you. You think, oh, this is going to go away. And no, it doesn't. It just sticks to you, right? Everywhere you go. Now, the smoke smell itself isn't the fire, right? Just as our obedience as Christians isn't the source and grounds of our forgiveness, Jesus Christ's propitiating work is. But it is, the smoke is a certain effect of being at a campfire. And you can sort of counterfeit smoke smell, I guess. You could get, you know, that liquid smoke stuff and rub it on yourself, and that'd be really weird, but You know, and you'd smell pretty strongly of sort of, you know, sort of smoke, hickory sort of flavoring. But for the most part, if you smell like smoke, that logically and naturally proceeds from sitting close to a campfire. And so it is with obedience. So it is with obedience to the commands of Jesus in the life of a believer. That naturally, logically follows and proceeds from having a new nature won for you by Jesus Christ and given to you by grace through faith. So our obedience to Christ is one of the authenticators that we know God. The second one is in verses 9 and 10. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. So, namely, what's the second authenticator? One is that we obey Jesus. The other one is that we love the brothers. And of course, in biblical terms, in the New Testament, the brothers means the church. Means the brotherhood and sisterhood of all believers. That those of us who've been brought from death to life through saving faith in Jesus Christ were purchased into a new spiritual family. And you now have more in common with the people around you who have faith in Jesus Christ than you do even with your blood family who aren't believers in Christ. Because your citizenship is different. You're a citizen of a heavenly kingdom. Because your nature is different. You no longer have a worldly nature, but one that's been renewed and brought from death to life. And so John says that if you hate your brother, if you hate the church, if you hate someone in the church, if you hate another believer in Jesus Christ, then that's not congruent in any way with a believer in Christ. John says God is light, whereas hatred is of darkness. Whoever hates his brother is still in darkness. And he says in verse 11, whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And so in other words, if you love other believers, then you're in the light, like God. It's a sign that you belong to the light. If you hate your brother, it's a sign that you don't really know God. And this is such a pivotal theme of 1 John. And again, if you're familiar with 1 John, you can probably think of a number of places where this theme comes up again. A pivotal theme for him. Well, let me just give you a brief survey of this to show you how important it is. Chapter 3, verse 11. This is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Or verses 14 and 15. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Again, how do you know? How do you know God? How do you know you've truly been born again? Well, John says, we know we've passed out from death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Or verse 23 of chapter 3. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he's commanded us. Or chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Again, how do you know you love God? How do you know you've been born of God? Well, if you love the brothers. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Again, there's that nature thing. You share in God's nature as a God of love when you evidence that by your love for the church. So John tells us back in our text in chapter 2, he says in verses 7 and 8, he says, this is old news for you, right? I'm not writing to you a new commandment, but an old commandment that you heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you've heard. In other words, he's saying, you've heard this from the very beginning of your conversion. From the very first mention of the gospel, you knew this. Right? You've heard that love for others, love for the church, is like the defining sign, the defining ethical indicator that you belong to God. Right? So this isn't new stuff. I'm not making up stuff like the heretics do, John seems to be saying. And yet he says, in a sense, it is a new commandment. Verse 8, right? At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light's already shining. I think what this means is, this is a little bit difficult to understand, but I think what he means by a new commandment here is that when Jesus came and gave his disciples this commandment, we see this in John 13:34. When Jesus did that, it was a sign of him ushering in a new era of human history. He was ushering in, inaugurating the kingdom of God in breaking into the darkness of this world. And so John 13:34, Jesus tells his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." And so Jesus is teaching his example of self-sacrifice, even unto death, that came with the dawning of a new era, the inbreaking of the kingdom of God into human history. And so in that sense, it is a new commandment. And so we've seen so far that we're first given this position, that of having been forgiven, being made right with God through the saving work, the propitiating work of Jesus. And then we've been shown that there are two key evidences that we really do occupy that position. Our keeping of God's word, our obedience to Christ's command, right? And on the other, and on secondly, our love for other believers. And then I just want to mention verses 12 through 14, one third thing quickly, that John encourages then believers with what he knows is true of them. And this is such a practical help. I love what he does in 12 through 14 here. I think he's specifically writing to the believers that he was intending to write to encourage them that he sees them meeting these tests. He sees these qualities exemplified in them. He sees that they're filled with love. He sees that they're filled with obedience. And so they and so he's writing now to encourage them that he knows what's true of them. These poignant verses here where he calls them little children and fathers and young men, it seems like he's reflecting on the people he's writing to in light of what he just laid out. And I'm compelled by an explanation that says he used little children and young men and fathers not to single out those demographics, but to be a picturesque description of all the believers, men and women, children and adults, but at different stages of Christian maturity. So he refers to little children who would be new in the faith, those who had maybe just come to saving faith in Christ. And so he's writing to encourage them, "Your sins are forgiven for Jesus' name's sake." Or he says at the end of verse 13, "Because you know the Father." And when he writes to young men, he's writing to those who are a little further along the journey. They're maturing, they're growing. He sees this evidence in them. You're overcomers. You're experiencing victory over the devil and his temptations. You're growing in God's word. And he writes to you fathers, he says, which I think is probably seasoned, mature believers. He's encouraging them. You walk with the eternal God. I'm writing to you fathers because you know him who's from the beginning. And he repeats that again in verse 14. And so he's saying, friends, there's this position that we occupy, and there are these qualities that I've just laid out that help us to know if you're truly walking in the light or not, that, namely that you obey Jesus and you love the church. And I see these things in you, and I'm encouraging you that way. And so I just want to now reflect for a few minutes on what practical use this text might be for us, because you might read this and say, okay, that's fine and dandy, but how does that now help me this week as I'm doing what I'm doing? And I think one of the main uses of this passage is that it gives us a practical and evidence-based assurance of our salvation instead of a simply sentimental, subjective, feelings-based assurance, or a once-upon-a-time decision-oriented proof of being a believer. What I mean by that is, I ask you the question, do you have faith in Jesus? And what would you put your finger on in your life to answer that question? Do you have faith in Jesus? Are you born again? Have you passed from death to life? What is it that you instinctively go to in your own life as you look at it that you point your finger at to know, to have assurance that that's true of you, that yes, you do? Because sometimes we answer with how we feel, right? I feel pretty good about my walk with the Lord. I feel like I've put my faith in Jesus. But feelings and sentiment are, of course, notoriously fickle. Because what about those times you're feeling really down? What about those times when you can hardly drag yourself out of bed in the morning? The times where it feels like God is distant? What about when you're sick? You know what happens when I get sick? Bad stuff happens. right? I joke with my wife. I get the flu, and it hurts me more than anybody else in the world. Like, I feel like I'm suffering, and no one else has known suffering like I'm suffering when I get the flu. And you wonder, oh, is God even there? Does he care? Why me, Lord? I identify with Job in this hour. You know, that kind of thing. What about those times? What do your feelings say? What about when you doubt your own sincerity? Man, I put my faith, I prayed to receive Christ. It sure felt genuine, but now I just don't know. I just don't know if it was real. Or maybe we answer by recalling a time at camp or at VBS or when you were a child or some evangelistic setting, and maybe we slipped up a hand to receive Christ. There's nothing wrong with looking back at our conversion moments, if you can remember those. If you can remember a conversion moment in your life or a time that you prayed to receive Christ, those are important moments. Those are pivotal, foundational moments in the life of real deal believers. But the truth is, the Bible also gives us some other criteria than having once made a decision for Christ or feeling like we believe in Jesus. Even now, I can remember when I was in high school, you know, a bunch of brawny guys came to my school and did an assembly, and they ripped phone books in half and they smashed bricks with their bare hands, you know, and it was awesome. And that's pretty cool. And, you know, they invite everyone to come back that night and they do the same thing, only with this time with their head, you know, and I don't know. and they give an altar call, you know, and they say, hey guys, we just want to talk about what's really important, and that's Jesus Christ and faith in him. And they call people to repentance and faith and say, hey, if you want to receive Christ, we just want you to put up your hand and we want to pray with you, that kind of thing. And I remember a ton of kids in my school raised their hands. I saw them. I was there. I watched them. But you know what? The next week, stuff really wasn't very different in their lives. I remember one time I was a youth pastor. This was a long time ago, and I was a youth pastor in rural South Dakota. And we used to do dodgeball tournaments where we'd invite kids to set up teams for dodgeball tournament. You know, get four of your buddies, and we'll have a dodgeball tournament, and then we'd, you know, share the gospel and have pizza, that kind of stuff. And I remember one time we did a dodgeball tournament, and I shared the gospel, and I invited kids. Hey, if you want to come forward to indicate a desire to follow Jesus, then I want you to come forward. You know what happened? The stands emptied. Everybody in the place came forward. This is incredible revival, right? Something was amiss. If all those were real conversions, then my hometown, Carrington, North Dakota, or Emory, South Dakota, those places would have been radically different. Why do I say that? Because according to the New Testament, those who are truly born again have a new nature that manifests itself in objective things like obedience and love for the church. It manifests itself in a thinking and a lifestyle that are radically different from the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father isn't in him, John says. John gives us these specific criteria we can examine. Not only your feelings, not only remembering your baptism, not only remembering your moment of conversion, but he says specifically, you can ask, do I keep Jesus' commands? Do I love the church? Do I love the brothers and sisters? And so when I counsel, and I've been a pastor for a while now, and when I've counsel a lot of folks this way. When I counsel people who are wondering about their salvation, I do ask them about their conversion, and I ask them about their baptism, and I ask them about those kind of foundational tide-turning points in their lives. Of course I do. But more often than not, their memories and their feelings are not helping them prove anything. Those things aren't doing the trick, as it were. They're too low. And so I've kind of learned over the years in reading the Bible, I've kind of learned I also should ask about their life and their values and their habits. And so I ask them if they love God and they love the things that belong to God, His Word, His glory, His truth. I ask them how their life demonstrates that. Are there tangible ways that you see a love for God and His Word and a love for His people manifesting in your life? I asked them if they're different now than they were 5 or 10 years ago. I asked them if they're passionately committed to a church home, if they're engaged in people's lives there. It's not just that they show up and they jet out as soon as it's done, but they're actually engaged in the lives of brothers and sisters there. And then, many times, especially if I know them, then I try to point out, just like John did for his readers, I try to point out that how I personally perceive them. I encourage them. If I see those things in their life, then I point those things out to them. I say, look, man, 8 years ago, you weren't a believer at all. Now you read the Bible with your family, and you share your faith at work, and you meet with others for discipleship, and you give your time and your money for the good of the church, and you confess your sin and ask for help against it. I see all these signs of obedience and love in your life. Be encouraged. I see what John says are the evidences that you really do know God. And I do the same thing for myself. Because I don't know if it's getting toward middle age or if it's just being stinking tired all the time or what, but are you like me? Like, my emotions are just all over the map some days, most days maybe. Like, I just have sudden onset of heavy gray clouds of doubt that close around my head. We have those days, right, of inexplicable sadness, a feeling that God is distant. And if you and I, in those moments, we just look at the size of our faith and the strength of our faith, then we're just probably going to go further into that quagmire of doubt and second-guessing and, oh, am I even really sincere in any of this and all that kind of stuff. And so I have to look at Christ. And I have to say, Jesus, I'm lost without you. I have to remind myself of that position that John reminded us of, that we've been bought through the propitiation of another, of Jesus' death on our behalf. And that's been applied to us by faith alone, apart from works of the law. And then I have to say, remind myself of what's objectively true, that Jesus died for my sins and that he'll hold me fast. And then I have to examine my life and my work and my values and my fruit. And I have to see, are there patterns of obedience? Here are some tangible ways I've loved other believers. Here are some tangible ways I've obeyed the teaching of Jesus in the scriptures. Here are the practical ways I see a love for Christ working out in my life. Those are the things I have to look at. Those are the things, friends, that you have to look at. So that's one help I think this text gives us. Rather than having a feelings-based, a sentiment-based assurance of our salvation, we can have an evidence-based one, as well as knowing what our position is in Jesus. Another way I think this helps us is that it helps us fight sin by understanding that it's alien and unnatural to our new nature. I love how John says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. I love that it kind of clarifies that John is talking about sin as something of an intruder in your life and my life, as opposed to a continuous sinful habit, something that dominates our nature, something that dominates our life. This understanding of sin as an intruder helps us because now it's going to make us view sin as an anomaly, as a foe, to be loathed and fought and eradicated. Not that we're going to be sinlessly perfect in this life. John does keep that door open. If anyone does sin, I have an advocate with the Father. But that sin is going to, as we grow in Christ, sin is going to find less and less place in us. Less and less opportunity. More and more tooth and nail resistance from us. And so it encourages us, friends, let's renew our hatred of sin and our resolve against it today. It does not belong. It has no place. It doesn't fit. It is unnatural. It is alien. It is illegal in your life as one who's been bought from death to life with a new nature. I'm personally a little bit afraid that a lot of Christians in this country are more upset about illegal immigrants than they are about illegal iniquities in their own hearts. And if you've got something you're finding yourself okay with, anger, discontent, complaining, laziness, lust, prejudice, greed, and you find yourself practicing those things without any grief, without any confession, without any fighting, then friend, you're in a dangerous spot. Sin should be unnatural to the life of a real deal believer. Call it what it is. Turn to the Lord today. Repent with tears. Talk about it with fellow disciples. Get prayed for. Get back on the horse. Dust yourself off. Pick up your sword. Fight this thing. And lastly, this thing helps us, this passage I think helps us by truly calling us to love and cultivate love for others, particularly the church. Of course, we're called to love everybody, to love the world, to love all people. And yet the scriptures hold out that we have a special responsibility and duty to love the church in particular. I love in Mark chapter 10, this is just one of my favorite, I've got to read it. It's just one of my favorite moments in the whole New Testament. In Mark chapter 10, verse 30, when Jesus is saying how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God, it's impossible. Not even a rich person can get in. And the disciples are taken aback, right? And Peter says, Jesus, you know, they all say, who can be saved? And Jesus says, well, with God, man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. And Peter then says, Jesus, we left everything to follow you. Well, you know, is there any hope for us? And I love how Jesus responds to him. Verse 29, Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now, in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. I love that he doesn't say, Peter, just do the right thing because it's the right thing. And just suck it up, right? I love that he says, Peter, it's all yours. It's all yours, even in this life. With persecutions, you're not going to get a Bentley, right? You're not going to, this is no prosperity gospel here. What is Jesus talking about? You are going to get fathers and brothers and sisters and mothers and lands and houses now, in this age. What is he talking about? He's talking about you. He's talking about us. He's talking about the church. Your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ are your spiritual family. They're your part of your reward, even now. Each other, the gift, one of the benefits we get from salvation, not just forgiveness, not just eternal life in the age to come, but now is each other. And that's one of the greatest gifts God could give us. He gives us the church. I love in Matthew 12 when they say, Jesus, your mother and brothers are here. They want to talk to you. And Jesus says, who are my mother and brothers? And he looks around at the disciples and says, these are my mother and brothers. Those who hear my word and keep it, those are my mother and brothers. And so I want to challenge you, and I'm challenging myself, to reevaluate your perspective on the church. Is your attitude about church, is it this? Here are people I will spend eternity glorifying God with. I am closer in nature and spirit to these people than I am perhaps to my own blood family. God has broken down dividing walls of hostility and made me a spiritual brother or sister to them and has given me gifts with which to serve them and build them up. These are the people I hear the word of God and believe it with. These are the people that I am responsible to for unity and maturity in Christ. These are the people, Christ and these people, not the world, not America first, not my job, not these people, they are my fellow citizens of heaven. Is that your attitude? Or is it, oh, well, we're just looking for a church with more people our age. We'd really like to have something for our kids. We're looking for a really friendly church. Why do they have so many small groups here? I wish the pastor were more like so-and-so that I hear on the radio. The worship band really needs to get some more old-fashioned songs. Worship band really needs to get some more modern songs. You know how it goes, right? We're thinking of leaving because we just don't feel like we're being fed. Whatever. On and on. People have this consumeristic sort of me-centered view of what the church is when God has designed the church as a people for you and me to love and to build up and to serve. And if your love for the church is contingent on it being just like you think it should be, filled with people just like you, then beware. But may the Lord fill us all with a self-sacrificing readiness. This is what Jesus demonstrated to his disciples, a self-sacrificing readiness to bless others, to overlook offenses, to pursue joy in Christ together. And so, friends, I want us to have an evidence-based assurance that you know God this morning. One, that you know your position before Him, as one who's been brought from death to life purely on the merits of Jesus and not your own, because of Jesus' propitiating sacrifice for your sins applied to you by faith. And you also have the evidence, the practical and objective evidence of obeying Christ and loving his people. And I pray that the Lord will fill us all with those things as we move forward in the ministry that he calls us to. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for Connection Church and for these men and women and children here. I pray for them now that if there is any man or woman or child that has not yet repented of their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ, that today might be the day. That, Lord, you would overcome the resistance and the hardness in their hearts and just break through and woo them and call them to yourself. Let them know your tenderness, your love, your mercy, your gentleness. You are so gentle and patient with us. And Lord, for those who have already done that, for have put their faith in Jesus Christ, I ask now that they would be filled with the knowledge of God, that they would know that they know you, that they would be able to point to specific things in their lives that they see, not in a pride-based way, not in a look how awesome I am sort of way, but in a way that points out how gracious you've been, how much you've empowered them, how your Holy Spirit dwells in them. Would you do that for this church now and for these people and for me? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.